Come next week to hear more of our fabulous choir. They're just wonderful. A couple of things I want to share with you before I start the sermon. One is that I'm getting up early next Sunday morning. I hope some of you are as well, because we have a 6:30 a.m. Easter sunrise service out here in the courtyard. Feel free to bring your own bag chairs if you have them in your car. We'll also have some other chairs out for you. And then someone had the great idea to go out to breakfast after the service together. So if you want to do that, that sounds like a lot of fun too. Also, I have a special prayer request for you to consider this week. Some members of my family who shall go unnamed were late last year to Easter service. They weren't able to find a parking spot. And so their choice was that they drove around the parking lot, finally found a spot, parked in it, and sat there while we had worship, came in at the very end, and pretended that they had been here the whole time. So I'm inviting them to come next week, and I would ask your prayers that they would arrive on time. It wasn't Eric, by the way. I'll give him a pass on this one. But no, seriously, well, actually, I was serious about that, but also, please take a moment to think of someone you would like to invite for next week. It's the perfect time to introduce our church to people who are searching for a church or may not even be searching but are just interested in celebrating Easter. And invite them to come, you know, 10, 15 or so, because I'd hate for more people to sit in the parking lot and wait till the end and pretend they'd been here the whole time. Not that anyone would do that except my child. They're not here today, obviously. And don't tell them I said anything. That'll be the last time they come, even late. When I get my driver's license, when I am an adult, when I get to move out, when I get my paycheck, when I'm in charge, when I can retire. You know, we've all waited for that time when we reach a milestone, and we just know in our souls that when we get to that time and that place, well, things are going to be so much better. The Exodus story in the Hebrew Bible is that kind of coming of age story. It's a great leaving on a jet plane, don't know if I'll be back again phenomenon. And the idea of the promised land, you know, was palpable to the people. Most of us have experienced this at some point in our own lives. We may not sing the song, but you know, when you're stuck in someone else's house or someone else's company or someone else's rules, and you know that whatever is on the other side is going to be worth the pain of leaving. My mom always says that teenagers are teenagers because we wouldn't be able to stand them leaving if we hadn't had those few years of teenagehood before they leave. But whatever it is that's beyond, that confines us within this experience, whatever's beyond has to be better, right? And that's when we start dreaming about the promised land. Say it with me, the promised land. You know the promised land. It's a land where our work is rewarding, where money is never an issue, and where friends are abundant and happy all the time. It's a place where bad people are punished and good people are praised. It's a land like Thomas More's Utopia, or Don Quixote's Chivalry, or James Hilton's Shangri-La, or Dorothy's Kansas, or Columbus's New World, or the Puritans finding religious freedom. The promised land is a place where dreams come true. So let's look at that ancient story to discover what we can about the promised land for the Hebrew people as we think about what our own promised land looks like in today's world. Genesis 12, 1 and 2 tells the story of when Abraham was promised that his family would live in the promised land. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Now, the key statement in the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew tradition is this promised land idea. In fact, it's a statement that is attributed to the Lord several times in Genesis alone. And to understand the promised land, we have to understand the Jewish relationship with this land. The Jewish people, they believe, would only live and prosper in their homeland if they maintained their relationship with God and if they carried on their mission that started with Abraham. So in the Bible, the possession of land is actually tied to moral behavior and action. Virtually every nation in the world bases its claim on land to conquest, right? Might makes right in the historical claim of almost all nations in history. To the victor belong the spoils, and so on. But the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, based their claim on the land because God promised it to them. And even though over the centuries the ownership and the rule of this land has been under the control of various empires, under the Hebrew tradition, even when it is not in Jewish occupation, the land does not lose its status as their promised land. Now, having been there last year, as I told you, I can tell you that I was captivated by Israel. It's a special place. You feel it in your bones. It's a spiritually sensitive place. The land itself is this amazing contrast of desert and oasis, of water and of sand, of ancient stories and peoples. There are mountains and plains and fertile land and desert, sometimes only a few minutes apart. The coastal plains run parallel to the Mediterranean Sea, and they're bordered by fertile farmland. And in the north, there are sandy beaches that are kind of punctuated by jagged chalk and stone sandstone cliffs. And as you experience this place, you begin to realize why ancient peoples began to argue over this land. But the idea of a promised land has captivated the human imagination beyond the Hebrew people, because we all in our souls long for that time and that place where we can finally be in this land in our minds, the peace and the joy that comes with that land. In fact, in Negro spirituals, the promised land was invoked as heaven and as paradise and as an escape from slavery. And so our contemporary word for today comes from Martin Luther King Jr. when he said this, "I just want to do God's will, and he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land, and I may not get to be there with you, but I want you to know that tonight, that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Well, over the past several weeks, we've been talking about places and prayers. And most of these places that we have talked about are not to be understood literally, but figuratively. The Tower of Babel from last week, for example. But today's place, the Promised Land, is both a physical and literal place, while also it functions as a figurative place. Chuck Berry wrote a song, Promised Land, which was recorded in 1964. It was actually his first single following his imprisonment. And in the lyrics, the singer refers to himself as the poor boy, and he tells of his journey from Norfolk, Virginia, to the Promised Land. Guess where it is? Los Angeles, California. Did any of you have Los Angeles in your mind when we were talking about the Promised Land? And then later, Bruce Springsteen, maybe some of you. Later, Bruce Springsteen used some similar ideas when he wrote his own version of the song, The Promised Land. And in the chorus, the lyric he wrote says, I believe in the Promised Land. So while Berry thought of a place, Los Angeles, as the Promised Land, Springsteen's Promised Land is actually defined differently. It's defined by what doesn't happen there. You aren't lost or brokenhearted, your dreams don't tear you apart, and your blood doesn't run cold. Well, it seems to me that the idea of a promised land is similar to what Jesus referred to as the kingdom of God. It's a place where we live the way that God intends. It's our natural home. Jesus spoke of the kingdom experience and his ancestors, as his ancestors did, the promised land or the Messiah, as maybe a Zen master speaks of enlightenment, or as the Buddha spoke of nirvana. This place can become a personal reality to us. And how does it become that? Well, it becomes that through relationships. Remember, we talked about Israel's relationship with the land and that it was given to them for moral living. The land didn't belong to them unless they had a relationship, a correct and wise relationship. So Father Lawrence Freeman wrote, "The kingdom is not a place where we're going to, nor is it a reward that we are to receive for good behavior. The kingdom actually upsets normal ways of thinking more deeply than the strictest of moral commandments. It is a fundamental experience of reality as it truly is. To be in the kingdom is to live in harmony with heaven and earth, with friend and foe, with body and mind. The kingdom is power in the sense of bonding relationship. To be in the kingdom is to know ourselves in relationship." Now, if you haven't seen the movie McFarland, because it only got like 2.5 stars, it has Kevin Costner in it, so I'd recommend it. The movie is Disney, and it's clearly a feel-good plot. However, it's based on the real-life story of a Caucasian family moving to an American Hispanic town for a coaching job. The White family, yes, that's their real name in real life, is wary about this move to this place, and they're totally in shock about the culture change that they experience. They walk into their new home, and there is a painting of a Hispanic woman that looks to be a holy, sacred place. And the kids are like shaking their head. How's that gonna be our living room? But anyway, it's about how a community embraces this outsider and his family, and together they make the little corner of their world a better place. The movie only glamorizes true friendship and also the importance of family and faith and the simple pleasures, like a scene where the boys visit the ocean for the very first time in their lives. It's a story about accepting people where they are and then helping them see beyond their own viewpoint and supporting each other as a community of people. Many churches could learn a thing or two by watching this movie about how to breach those gaps between us and make the church where people think of the promised land. McFarland, I think, is like a promised land, not the place where everything is perfect and where there are no struggles, not at all. Not a perfect place, not an easy place, but a place where people work together to find real answers to real problems and realize the importance of community, a place of harmony and respect, a God-given place where morals are taught and justice is practiced. So my prayer for you on this Holy Week is that you find that place in your mind that is your promised land. And then you begin to expand it from your mind into your life, into your home, into your relationships, and beyond, that all of us might experience this wonderful place, not without problems, but where community and justice are realized on a regular basis. As often as you can, make a promised land where you live. Amen. Our choral benediction is printed in your bulletin, and as you're able, please stand and let us sing together. Please take your bulletins home so that you can see the list of activities for this Holy Week. Sign up for the Maundy Thursday meal, if you would, in Fellowship Hall. Share a cookie and a cup of coffee and greet those around you so that we can make this church a place where people will think of the promised land. Amen.